So we're going to be in the book of Philippians in just a moment. We're going to be starting a study there for the next number of weeks. And as you find your place there, I want to take a moment and just kind of settle our hearts before God and ask him to speak to all of us. So if you could just join me in prayer. Father, thank you for the gift that's ours today to be able to be in your presence and to study your word. And I pray today, God, that for every single person, myself included, that you would have our hearts positioned in such a way that we might be able to hear your voice. That today, God, you would demonstrate the power of your own spirit in the lives of people. That God, you would speak to us. That your spirit would speak to us. And God, for whomever among us has come into this place unprepared to hear from you, I pray that right now we would prepare our hearts by surrendering them to you. And that, Father, we would position ourselves to say yes to you in whatever it is that you ask of us. So we trust you to do this, and we pray, God, that you would bless and speak through the reading and listening of your own word, empowered by your own spirit. We trust you to do that in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. So, over the last number of months, I've had an inordinate number of conversations with people that have revolved around how frightened they are about the events that are going on in the world. I understand that because of the events that we're seeing all around us, but I've had lots of those conversations, people saying, you know, I just find myself kind of scared where the world's heading. I'm frightened by what I see in the world. Particularly as it relates to those who are followers of Jesus and those kinds of things. And so, we look around the world and it's almost like, you know, in the movies when you see coming attractions and you see kind of previews of what's happening all over the world and you kind of have this foreboding feeling here in the United States and Canada in the West that pretty soon it's going to go from coming attractions that we see around the world to now showing. In the United States and in Canada, right? And so people are wondering, you know, I don't really know what to do. I'm nervous about it. And, you know, we don't have to overload ourselves with the information or the statistics. We kind of understand, having seen what is going on in our world related to how Christians are viewed and how Christians are treated in the world that we live in. I mean, it doesn't take much looking around, does it? I mean, in 2013, just as an example, Reuters did a report based on Open Door Mission, and they did a report saying that in 2013, double the number of martyrs, people killed for their faith in Jesus, happened in 2013 than they did the year before. So that has even increased in terms of its intensity. And then obviously we don't have to look around the world very hard to find that we have prisoners in Iran right now. Because of their faith in Jesus Christ, because of preaching the gospel, both Iranian pastors and Iranian-American pastors, like Saeed Aboudini, who is still there. If you look in Sudan right now in this moment, not only have there been many, many people killed because of their faith in Jesus, but there are pastors in jail cells in Sudan right now as we speak because of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. In North Korea, the reports are there are between 50 and 70,000 Christians that are in labor camps in North Korea today as we sit in this place. There are 21 Egyptians who were beheaded, Coptic Christians who were beheaded for kind of all the world to see by ISIS because they were people of the cross. There were thousands that have been killed in Syria and in Pakistan because they have followed after Jesus Christ. There are malls and schools that have been targeted because of people who were Christian people in African countries, specifically Kenya. We could go on and on. You guys could name things that I haven't named, but those are just things that kind of start coming to you real in your face. And so all of that is unjust and it's gruesome. And it's horrible, and there's a lot of other condemnatory words that we could use to describe it, but there's one thing that we can't say of it, that it's new, because it's not new. This has been going on for a while. In fact, if I were to roll you back all the way to the birth of the church in the time of the early church, it wasn't long before Jesus had ascended to the Father and sent the Spirit of God at Pentecost, and Peter had preached a message, and now there were 3,000 just in that day who came to know Jesus Christ and began becoming followers of what was called in the early church the Way. And these followers began preaching Jesus as Messiah, and it wasn't long after they began preaching, even though those people were being added to their number every day and people were coming to faith in Jesus Christ, that persecution broke out among the early church. Interestingly, it came from the established religion in Jerusalem, which was Judaism. And they began to persecute those who were followers of the Way. They felt like maybe it was a perversion of what Judaism was supposed to be. And so ultimately what happened is there were people who were specifically persecuting them, people like Rabbi Saul. And Rabbi Saul was trying to find ways that he could jail people or see them ultimately put to death. And so people began to be dispersed all over the place. They were leaving Jerusalem in droves because of the great persecution. And interestingly enough, Rabbi Saul was confronted on the road to Damascus by none other than Jesus. And Jesus says, "Why are you persecuting me, Saul?" And Saul says, "Who are you, Lord?" And at that moment, Saul is blinded and ultimately comes to the realization. It's interesting that it is in his blindness is actually when he gains his spiritual sight. And in the midst of that, he sees Jesus, the resurrected one, for who he really is. And he becomes a follower of Jesus where he used to be a persecutor. Now he has been transformed. And he is now preaching the message of the gospel that he was wanting to have people put away for. This is startling. And now as he begins to preach and teach, he also begins to travel. And as the now called Paul, as Paul, who was Saul, is going around preaching and teaching and traveling, he goes into Macedonia in this kind of portion of Asia Minor, and he begins preaching the gospel in a number of different places, one of those places being Philippi. And in Philippi, he is preaching, and there is a lady there because he went down to the river because he thought there would be some God-fearers who would be gathering there for prayer. And there was a lady there named Lydia. She was actually, I think, from Thyatira, but she was there in Philippi. And Lydia was there, and Paul began to share the good news that Jesus Christ was the promised Messiah of Israel and was the world's true Lord, and that she could surrender herself to him and by faith in him could be reconciled to the Father. And sure enough, she was converted and came to know Jesus. She began hosting the church in her home. And so those new followers of Jesus in Philippi were now gathering probably in the home of Lydia. And it was interesting because Paul wasn't in Philippi for very long at all, in fact. He was there and led some people to Christ, and he was there long enough to get thrown in jail, which is typical for Paul. He was there long enough to preach the gospel and now be persecuted. The persecutor was now being persecuted. And he was thrown in jail, he and Silas, and of course that great story that you can read about. And you saw what he was doing in Acts chapter 16 when you're reading about the founding of the church in Philippi. But after his departure by really the act of God from jail, he leaves Philippi and he's going around Macedonia. And what he's doing is he's actually preaching the gospel, starting some churches, but he's also gathering money as a collection for the saints that are in Jerusalem. He wants to bring them a gift because they are facing persecution. Remember, this is close to his heart because he was one of the persecutors of them. And now the persecutor has been transformed and is himself being persecuted and is identifying with those in Jerusalem who are being persecuted. And he is gathering up a gift for them from the churches in Macedonia, like Philippi and others. And he is going to bring that gift ultimately to Jerusalem. Well, he does. He ultimately gathers that gift and he brings it to Jerusalem. And while he is there, as you can imagine, he gets into a significant amount of trouble. The reason he gets into trouble is because now he's back in Jerusalem where he used to be a persecutor, and now he is preaching the message for which he persecuted people. And he is also bringing a gift to the persecuted church and the persecuted believers that are there in Jerusalem. And they are looking for any excuse to get all over this guy who was kind of a star among some of the rabbis, who is now a follower of Jesus, and they're looking at any way they can to find a way in to say, "Man, you've really blown it." One of those ways is because they were saying, "You're preaching against Judaism all over the world, and so we want to make sure that you get in a whole amount of trouble." But another reason is because they said he had a Gentile with him named Trophimus, and they said that he brought Trophimus into the temple. He didn't really, but they said that he did. And so you couldn't be a Gentile in the temple. And that for them was a capital offense if you were to bring a Gentile where a Gentile did not belong in the temple. And so they had Paul on the hook. So they've beaten Paul, and there's a great riot that's going on now in Jerusalem. And the Roman soldiers, because remember, this was still an occupied territory, the Roman soldiers come in and they've got to rescue Paul. And they get him up and they're like, "What's the deal?" And he's like, "I'm getting beat up. That's what the deal is. That's the dealio. I'm in trouble here." Paul actually appeals to them and says, "You know what? I'm a Roman citizen." And they're like, whoa, hang on a second. You're a Roman citizen. Yeah, I'm a Roman citizen. And the Roman soldiers get him out of harm's way in Jerusalem. They put him in jail, and they're going to try and figure out exactly what they're going to do with him because they're trying to keep him safe. He's a Roman citizen. They're trying to figure out how all this thing is going to go. Then they learn that there's a plot that they're going to actually come and try and kill Paul. So they got to get him out of there. And they move Paul to a place called Caesarea. There's two Caesareas. This is Caesarea by the sea. And so he goes there and he stands before the governor, who is the Roman governor at the time there, whose name is Felix. And he appeals to him and basically says, I'm a Jew, but I'm a follower of Jesus, but I'm a Roman citizen. And here's what I was doing. And I don't think it's really worthy of being jailed and all those kind of things, but shares his testimony with him. And then Felix kind of puts it off. And so Paul basically sits in captivity in Caesarea for 2 years. And then a new governor takes over named Festus. He takes over for Felix. And now he comes before Festus and says, "Hey, let me talk to you about my story." And he tells him his story of how he came to know Jesus Christ and how he was transformed and all of those kinds of things. Appeals to Agrippa, who is the Jewish king at that time. He's doing all of this. And they finally say, "You know what? There's really nothing here that he should be jailed for or whatever." And he's kind of now made an appeal for Caesar to hear his case because he's a Roman citizen. So they said, "Okay, well, let's ship him over to Rome." So they ship him to Rome, not without having a shipwreck, by the way. This is Paul. If you track his life, it's like all kinds of craziness. But he finally makes it to Rome. What happens when he's in Rome? He's under house arrest in Rome. To be under house arrest means that you're going to be chained to a guard all day, even though you're in kind of a rented pad. You still got that little bit of freedom, but you're chained to a guard. You're under house arrest. It is likely from that place in Rome that Paul wrote a letter back to the church at Philippi. Remember that he had started, Lydia was there, they met in their house, all those kinds of things. That's where we find ourselves, and that's ultimately the context here. Paul is writing to the church at Philippi from his captivity in Rome. And kind of the letter is an interesting letter because it's really a friendship letter, this letter of Philippians. There are classic what they call friendship letters, and this has all the marks of that. And so what Paul does is he kind of updates them on what's going on in his affairs, and then he kind of talks to them about the affairs that are going on in their life as well. And then ultimately, the occasion for his writing this letter is because when he was in jail in Rome, the church at Philippi sent an emissary named Epaphroditus, and Epaphroditus brought a gift to encourage and to help Paul, whatever that gift was, but brought him to help meet some of his needs while he was under house arrest in Rome. And so he's basically writing to say thank you, and he's sharing with them what's going on in his life and what's going on in their life. So when he begins the letter in Philippians chapter 1, he begins the letter by thanking God and thanking God for them and thanking God for what they've done in his life, kind of a thanks for the gift as well. And then he prays for them. He offers a prayer at the very beginning in kind of this friendship letter. But then kind of in the middle of chapter 1, Paul makes a statement that kind of summarizes what he wants the church in Philippi to understand. That he knows that he's in a predicament and they're wanting to know how he's doing and all those kinds of things. And he just drops a incredible truth bomb on them in Philippians chapter 1. Look at verse number 21. Paul says this, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." This is kind of the summary statement of what Paul wanted them to know right out of the gate, because they were wanting to know how he was doing. He was checking in on their affairs and commenting on those. But here's how he kind of begins the letter. He says, For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So in the midst of all of this, I want us to be able to see something, and it's simply this, that Christ is our life. This is what Paul was trying to say to the church in Philippi, and I believe what the Holy Spirit wants to say to us today, that Christ is our life. Now, this is why I prayed for us at the very beginning, because I can assure you that everything sometimes inside of us wants to rage against us receiving this kind of message, that Christ is our life. There might be every distraction and every temptation not to pay attention to this kind of thing. But Paul cuts to the chase and he says something very, very clearly and concisely, that for him to live is Christ. Christ is our very life. And in fact, Christ is our life regardless of anything else. And you see that begin to unfold in the book of Philippians as we begin to unpack it in chapter 1. In fact, here's what we know. We know that Christ is our life regardless of the situation. You see, when we begin to see what was going on, we already know what was happening in the life of Paul, right? He had already been 2 years in captivity in Caesarea. He would spend 2 more years under house arrest in Rome. That's 4 years, ladies and gentlemen. And it doesn't matter for him, because he says Christ is our life regardless of the situation. In fact, listen to how he views the situation beginning in verse number 12 of chapter 1. Paul says, "Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear." Isn't it interesting what Paul is doing here? Instead of Paul writing a letter of complaint, think about what he's been through. He was beaten up in a riot in Jerusalem. The Roman soldiers grabbed him. They shipped him off to Caesarea. He stayed there for 2 years. They decided to ship him off to Rome so that maybe at some point he could get to hear from, appeal his case to Caesar, since he was a Roman citizen. And he would end up staying there 2 more years. Instead of complaining about the 4 years in captivity, here's what he says. "This is working out. This is working out. It's working out for the advancement of the gospel." And here we are, when our DirecTV goes out, and we can't pull it together, man. Right? Our baseball team loses, our football team loses, our hockey team loses, whatever happens. We can't pull ourselves together. Paul's been in captivity for 4 years, and he says, "This is working out because Christ is my life regardless of the situation." He's going to use this for the advancement of the gospel. And in fact, he actually is. He actually says, I want you to understand, brothers and sisters, that what's happened to me has happened to me for the sake of the advancement of the gospel. Because Christ, you see, he's my life. He's our life, regardless of the situation. In fact, he actually says this. He says that the whole palace guard, it's become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I'm in chains for Christ. So basically, he's saying this: I've influenced the whole palace guard. Now, some of you are going, I don't really know what that means. Here's the thing. The palace guard was not just anybody. This was like the special forces for Caesar. This was a special group of people, a privileged guard. They were actually in charge of, kind of, they were Caesar's kind of personal bodyguards. There was lots of them, by the way. They were kind of the Caesar's personal bodyguards, and they were kind of the special forces of Caesar, who also held any prisoners who were appealing to get to Caesar. This was the special guard that would actually hold them. So they had special privileges. They had special benefits. They actually got double pay. That's what these people were. Now, he says that all of these people have been influenced and have been affected as a result of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why do you think that is? I'll tell you why that is. Because all of these guards were changing guard all of the time, and they were chained to Paul in a house. They can't go anywhere. Their job is make sure this guy doesn't go anywhere. So Paul's under house arrest. They're chained to Paul. Think about what that looks like. You are chained to a fired up guy who has seen the resurrected Jesus, who was blind and in his blindness got spiritual sight, who used to persecute the church and now preaches the same gospel he was persecuted for, who gets beat up in places for preaching the gospel, who gets shipwrecked, who gets bit by scorpions and he's okay. That guy you're chained to. I don't care who you think you are, Mr. Stallion. You're going to be chained. And Paul probably was history tells us he was a very diminutive guy. You got little Paul, right? And then you got stud dude over here, who's like Mr. Navy SEAL of the Romans, chained to him, and Paul's looking over going, it's about to get real up in here, Mr. Roman soldier. Listen, think about this. Every prayer Paul prayed out loud, there's a guard next to him. Every visitor that came to see him, because he was under house arrest and he could receive them, there was a guard next to him. Do you know that probably there was a guard next to him when he penned 5 of the New Testament letters that likely came from Rome where he was under house arrest? Likely, I'm not sure about maybe Hebrews, whether Paul wrote that or not, I'm not exactly positive, but Philippians and Colossians and Philemon and Ephesians, probably all written from Rome. That's why at the end of the letter of Philippians, here's what it says. Listen to this in chapter 4. Greet all God's people in Christ Jesus. The brothers and sisters who are with me send greetings. All God's people send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. Right? Right, bro? Isn't that right? Because he's influenced them all. They've had an opportunity to hear the gospel. So Paul is saying, listen, all of this is working out for the advancement of the gospel, and it is actually emboldening all of the people that are followers of Jesus to be able to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. So he says, hey, regardless of the situation, Christ is our life. I wonder how many of us share that. Because it's easy for us to get lost in life, isn't it? It's easiest for us to get consumed by the life that we lead, and we get lost, and we can't really think about Christ being our life in every situation and letting God use it for his own glory. It's hard for us to do because we lose sight of the fact that Christ is our very life. Maybe you're in a tough job. Maybe you've lost a job. Maybe you were in a dating relationship and you got released. Dumped. Maybe you wanted that scholarship. Maybe that application to that college you got rejected by. Maybe your health's not cooperating with you. Christ is our life regardless of the situation. Regardless of the situation, he is our life. And if we will yield whatever the situation is to him, he will use it to advance the gospel, and he will use it to embolden others to release the gospel because they see you doing it. This is what we're learning from Paul. Christ is our life regardless of the situation, but Christ is also our life regardless of the opposition. Notice what happens as we continue on in reading Philippians chapter 1. Notice what happens in verse 15. Paul says, it's true, some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. But the former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Isn't this a staggering proposition that Paul lays out in front of us? That he's saying Christ is our life regardless of the opposition. Paul's saying, as long as Christ is preached and as long as Christ is exalted, I don't really care what happens to me. I don't really care what people say about me. I don't really care if it reflects badly on me. As long as Christ is preached and as long as Christ is exalted, that is my chief concern. You see, Paul was being opposed certainly by the empire, right? They were stalemating him kind of and putting him off. He was being opposed by the empire, but Paul was also being opposed by some young, selfish Roman believers. You see, this is what he's talking about. Some of the young Roman believers got kind of fired up about the gospel and all those kinds of things, but you know how it goes sometimes, right? Immaturity sometimes takes over in the midst of our faith. It just happens. And so Paul's the guy that everybody's pointing to, and he's like, this is the guy that's bringing the gospel. This is the guy with the great story. This is the guy who used to be the persecutor who is now the guy bringing the message of the gospel, right? I think I could be like Paul. I don't know. I mean, Paul's he's kind of small, ugly, and he's smart and all, but I think I could be like Paul. So they go out and preach the gospel, and it probably goes something like this. They go out and preach the gospel, and then when the Roman authorities start to put pressure on them, saying, hey, I don't know about all this stuff. Oh, you'll have to take that up with the leader of our movement. His name's Paul. He's under house arrest. You'll probably have to take that up with him. So they're not helping Paul out any in this process, right? And what they're doing is they're actually receiving the accolades and the glory that comes with preaching the gospel and seeing people come to Christ. It's kind of this mix of selfish immaturity. And you know what Paul says about it? Because people, they're concerned about that because they've heard about it. And Paul says, it's true. There are some people that are preaching out of envy and those kinds of things. And really, they're not helping me out any. They're kind of, you know. And he said, and then there's others who are preaching the gospel because they love Jesus and they're just preaching the gospel. And Paul says, what does it matter? As long as Christ is preached, as long as Christ is exalted, what does it matter? Could you imagine? You know why he could say this? Because Christ was his life. And it didn't matter what the situation was, and it didn't matter what the opposition was. He was just saying simply, Christ is my life. Can we say the same in those kind of scenarios? I mean, it's one thing when we're opposed by the empire, let's say. So it's one thing that we can say Christ is our life if we're opposed by the empire. Let's say that the government continues to take away our freedoms in Jesus. Let's just say that that happens. It's one thing to say that, but it's another thing when the opposition is family. See, that's what was going on with Paul. It's another thing when the opposition's the opposition, okay. But when the opposition is actually family, can we still say Christ is our life at that point? So the friend that at work that you have been for 10 years, here and there, being able to kind of share the gospel with and being able to talk to, who's not been receptive, but you've been trying to plant seeds and you've been trying to do that with that friend, maybe at work or at school or wherever, right? And then out of nowhere, some guy or some gal, some superstar comes out of nowhere and in like conversation number one that they have with your friend bows the knee, gives their life to Jesus Christ, incredibly transformed. And that friend gives all the glory and credit to their new friend that they just met, not remembering for a second that for 10 years you have been investing in their life, trying to win them to faith in Jesus. Is Christ enough for you that you can say, what does it matter? As long as Christ is preached, as long as Christ is exalted, what does it matter? Can we say that? This is where we are trying to get to here, because sometimes the opposition is actually family. It's kind of like in the church world, where you have, on occasion, you have one church talking poorly about the other church, you know? Well, you don't want to go there. They're just there's mamby-pamby about the gospel and they preach a watered-down version. That's why all those people go there, because it's just a nothing, you know, little pablum kind of thing. And you're really not going to get anything there. It's just a watered-down version of the truth. They won't ever tell you about sin. They won't talk about hell. They won't ever talk about any of the social subjects that go on in our world. They won't preach Jesus crucified, resurrected from the dead as the only way of salvation, that his blood is your only forgiveness. They won't preach any of that stuff. That's why they can draw a crowd. You don't want to go over there. Not to say that I've ever heard that before. What do you do then? Well, if people from that church are coming to know Jesus, at the church that's criticizing the other church, if they're coming to know Jesus and Christ is preached and lives are being changed, what does it matter? It's not healthy for the body, but Christ is our life. Christ is our life. Regardless of the situation, regardless of the opposition, and regardless of the outcome. That's the last piece that I want to remind you of, that Christ is our life regardless of the outcome. Look at the second part of verse 18 and following. It says this: "Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." You see, what Paul was saying here is that he wasn't absolutely positive of what the outcome was going to be of this kind of test case. It wasn't yet a capital offense in Rome, quite yet. It wasn't yet a capital offense in Rome to be preaching the gospel and doing all that kind of stuff. It would ultimately be, but it wasn't quite yet. And all the believers in a lot of places where Paul had touched lives knew that his case was kind of a test case. How was this going to go? Was he going to be executed? Was he going to be released? And Paul wasn't actually 100% sure, although he said he was trusting that this was going to work out for his deliverance. Do you know what Paul was doing right there? You have to know Paul, because he is Jewish to the core, and he knows the Old Testament backwards and forwards as a great Pharisee of Pharisees back in the day. And so do you know what he was doing? He was actually kind of aligning himself with Job. Job went through a whole lot of stuff that wasn't his own fault, so to speak, right? He was put through a big trial. And now Paul is kind of associating himself the same way with the terminology that he is using, because he's talking about how this is going to turn out for my deliverance and I'm going to be ultimately vindicated, so to speak. Listen to how Job phrased it in Job chapter 13. "Keep silent and let me speak, then let come to me what may. Why do I put myself in jeopardy and take my life in my hands? Though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. I will surely defend my ways to his face. Indeed, this will turn out for my deliverance." He's quoting Job. "For no godless person would dare come before him. Listen carefully to what I say. Let my words ring in your ears. Now that I prepared my case, I know I will be vindicated. Can anyone bring charges against me? If so, I will be silent and die." This is Paul. He's kind of associating himself with Job, and he's actually quoting Job saying, I believe this is going to turn out for my deliverance. I believe I'm going to be vindicated. And he's not only associating himself with Job, he's also associating himself with the psalmist David. Listen to what it says in Psalm number 35. "Vindicate me in your righteousness, Lord my God. Do not let them gloat over me. Do not let them think, aha, just what we wanted, or say, we have swallowed him up. May all who gloat over my distress be put to shame and confusion. May all who exalt themselves over me be clothed with shame and disgrace. May those who delight in my vindication shout for joy and gladness. May they always say, the Lord be exalted, who delights in the well-being of his servant. My tongue will proclaim your righteousness and your praises all day long." Here's what Paul thinks. Paul thinks he's going to be vindicated. Paul thinks that he's going to be delivered. Paul thinks that he's going to be free. But he reminds us when he gets to the end of verse number 20 that he's not absolutely 100% positive, because he says, listen, I want to exalt God, whether in my life or my death, I want to exalt Christ. For to me, this is why he says it, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, you know what's interesting about this? This is probably a little bit of a shocking phrase to the readers in Philippi. Let me tell you why. Because here's what the unbelieving world would have said. The unbelieving world would say it this way: to live is gain. To die is loss. That's kind of the mantra of the world, isn't it? To live is gain, to die is loss. Because they're not thinking about the hope that we have in Christ, either for this life or for the next. So it's kind of like, hey, you only go around once. Have every experience that you can have. Live life to the fullest. Do all the things that you can do. Not thinking about the reality of Christ being our life in this life or Christ being our hope for the future. So really, for the unbelieving world, the expectation would be that it's this. To live is gain, but to die is loss. And truthfully, for the believing world, maybe most believers would actually think in these terms. Listen to this. To live is gain, and to die is Christ. This is kind of the way that most believers think even right now. To live is gain, and to die is Christ. In other words, I'm going to kind of do what I want to do, but I'm going to pray a little prayer so that I know that when all this is done, me having my fill of doing everything that I'm done, that I'm going to make sure of my secure place. Because I prayed a little sinner's prayer, and it was like a formula that assisted me and gave me insurance for when I die. But until then, right now, I'm going to do what I do, because life, man, it's what I make it. It's what I do. To live is gain, and to die is Christ. That's where most probably believers fit into that category. But Paul says, to live is Christ, and to die is more Christ. That's what he says. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. Why? Because more Christ, more of him. My life is him. And when I die, that will be even more real to me. You see, this is the heartbeat behind what Paul is trying to communicate to this. In fact, Paul is so consumed with Christ being his life that he's actually not terribly concerned about the outcome of his trial. Can you imagine? If you're in Paul's place, all you're consumed about is the outcome of your trial. Paul's actually not that consumed by it. He's just consumed with Christ being his life. And in fact, when pushed, he's saying to himself, self, if I actually had to choose whether or not they're going to execute me, he's not talking about some morbid, like, you know, him taking his own life. He's not talking about anything like that. But he's saying, if it came down to whether I am executed or whether I remain, this is actually what he says. Read what he says, beginning in verse number 22. If I'm to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain. And I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your boasting in Christ Jesus will abound on account of me. Ladies and gentlemen, there's an extraordinarily important lesson for us in what Paul says there. And here it is. Listen to this. Our longing for Christ should result in our likeness to Christ. I want to explain what I mean by that. You see, there are some people that I talk to that are scared to death in the world that we live in. They look around and they're frightened. Man, I'm moving to Canada. Well, it's coming to Canada. Well, I'm moving to Switzerland. Nothing comes to Switzerland. They're always neutral and everything's cool and it's beautiful, right? I'm moving to Switzerland. Whatever, I'm just getting away from all of this stuff. Listen, our longing for Christ should not result in anything but our likeness to Christ. And here's what happened with Paul. Paul understood that Christ is so his life that the choices that Paul made were the same choices Jesus made. Do you know why? Because Jesus was his very life. Jesus was living his life in and through Paul, and that was working its way out. So instead of Paul saying, although my longing is, it is better by far to be with Jesus. If they're going to take my life, gain more Christ. But the transformation of my life and Christ in me is not just for me. It is for you. That's what he says to Philippi. It is for you. So I think he's going to let me stay so that I can do what he did. Christ ran into the world, not away from it. And Paul runs into the world, not away from it, and says, my longing for Christ actually shows up in my likeness to Christ. Because for Paul, to live was Christ, and to die would be gain. Nothing to fear there. So we should not choose selfishly. We should not be the ones who want to run away from everything, but instead realize that the life that has been given us by the resurrected Christ is not just for us, it is for the world. It is also for our brothers and sisters in Christ that they can see that when we truly believe, ladies and gentlemen, that Christ is our life, regardless of the situation, regardless of the opposition, regardless of the outcome, when they see that, do you know what it does for them? It emboldens them for the sake of the gospel. Because they look and they say, I see what that brother or that sister is going through in their life, and here's what I know about them. Christ is their life in the midst of it. And you know what? That emboldens me. That gives me courage to be able to say, I am saying in the midst of my situation, whatever it looks like, that Christ is my life. This is the kind of people that can change the world. Because we don't choose selfishly. We choose the way and the life of Christ, who ran into the world, not away from it, and who in love sacrificed himself for the world. This is the heartbeat behind what Paul is saying. I know the world is scary, ladies and gentlemen. I know that we live in a trying age. But when we are scared, Christ is our life. When we are brave, Christ is our life. When we are weak, Christ is our life. When we are strong, Christ is our life. When our situation is good, Christ is our life. When our situation is bad, Christ is our life. Christ is our life, regardless of the situation, regardless of the opposition, and regardless of the outcome. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Christ is our life. Would you bow your heads with me? We're gone in just a moment. If you don't have to move, I'd ask you not to. If you've never come to a place where you have turned from your sin and trusted in Jesus, then you don't really understand what it means for Christ to be your life. That he went to a cross, bore your sin, the perfect one for you and I, the imperfect ones. Paid the price of our sin to satisfy the justice of God, shed his blood so that we might say, we might have forgiveness by our faith and trust in him, rose from the dead, demonstrating that he is the sufficiency of sacrifice and that the sacrifice was received. And by the way, Jesus did it willingly because he loves you. So if you've never come to a place where you've turned from sin and put your faith and trust in Jesus, when we dismiss in just a moment, I'd ask for you to come by the fireside room. There'll be some pastors and some friends in there. We'd love to talk to you for just a moment about what it means to know Christ as your life. It's right here in the atrium. It's clearly marked. If you're watching online, you've got a prompt there to be able to contact us, and we can follow up with you as well. But I encourage you, if that's your need, to do that. Father, for those of us that already know you intimately, I realize that in my own life and in all of our lives, we can lose sight of what it means for you, Lord Jesus, to be our life in every situation. That regardless of the situation and regardless of the opposition and regardless of the outcome, you are our life. Sometimes we just need a perspective check. And I pray by the power of your Spirit, you would remind us today that you are our life. And that you are not just our life for us, but you are our life because a world needs to see the true life of Christ. And you are our life because our brothers and sisters need to also see the encouragement that comes from a life fully yielded to you. So I pray that by the power of your Spirit, in ways that only you can, God, that you would apply this message very directly to every heart, and that we might respond by surrendering ourselves afresh and acknowledging you, Christ, as our life, regardless of anything else. We trust you to do that in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you, folks. Have a great week.